Thank you, Brother Rawlings. I should like to invite your attention tonight to three words taken from a very familiar portion of God's book. These three words, as found in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28. The three words I refer to, but after this. But after this. I should like to preface the message with this little couplet. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. My friends, while I was reading that little couplet to you, 39 souls somewhere around the world passed out into eternity. More than 5,000 souls each hour go out to meet the Maker and to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, I believe that the message tonight is appropriate, certainly to this or any other hour since man became a sinner and thus separated from God. You know, we're living in a day when men want facts. Not fallacies, not somebody's opinion, but they want facts. When a man considers a financial investment involving some of his hard-earned cash, he wants to know the facts. He wants to know what he's going to get out of it, and rightly so. But if this is true in the financial or material realm, how much more true, how much more important it is that we deal in facts when the never-dying souls, the eternity-bound souls of men, are involved. We want to know the facts. This message, therefore, is based upon three appointed facts as found in the portion of Scripture to which I referred, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Three appointed facts. Let's see them again. And as it's appointed unto man once to die, that's fact number one. But after this, the judgment. Fact number two. And then third, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. My friends, sooner would water run uphill, sooner would the sun rise in the west and set in the east, then these facts would fail to be reality. If we can depend upon the word of the great God and Creator of heaven and earth, we can depend absolutely implicitly upon these facts that God has set down. It is appointed unto man once to die. First, let's consider the inescapable fact of death. Oh, somebody said, you can't scare me. I'm not trying to scare you, my friend. I'm just trying to get you to face facts. And if there is one common experience to which all the human race is subject, if there's one thing held in common by all the 3 billion souls on the earth tonight and in generations past, if there is that one common experience that faces every man, an inescapable experience, then it's the higher part of wisdom to prepare and to be sure you properly prepare for that experience. You know, many people think that when the preacher gets up to preach, if he's an old-fashioned hellfire damnation type of preacher, I liked what Dr. Welling said a while ago, that's the kind that fill this pulpit. Some people have the idea that there are two classes of preachers, one the old-fashioned hellfire damnation type, and the other the sweeter and the kinder type. Well, friend of mine, you take it from me. If your preacher does not warn you to flee the wrath to come, he's not kind to you. He's not true to the word of God nor to the people to whom he preaches. If he does not warn men of a hell to shun, a heaven to gain, of a time when each of us will stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God, there to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Yes? I say, I'm not trying to scare you. And though some people sneeringly remark that every time a preacher gets up, if he's our type of fundamental preacher, that he goes to the graveyard with a pick and shovel and starts digging somebody's grave. Well, my friends, regardless of that, Somebody's going to a graveyard to build a 4x6 hole in which your carcass will be planted before many more years if the Lord Jesus Christ delays his coming. If you don't want us to talk about death, why in the world do you summon us to your home or that hospital room when some loved one of yours is hovering on the borderline between life and death, between time and eternity? If you don't want us to talk about death, why do we have to view death so often? And then another thing, we preachers will quit talking about death when you people stop dying. Every hospital says, in the words of a reinforcement of this eternal, infallible Word of God, every hospital says it's appointed unto man once to die. Every undertaking establishment says it is appointed unto man once to die. Every funeral train that winds its sorrowful way through our city streets reemphasizes this scripture. It is appointed unto man once to die. Every cemetery with its monuments pointing their ghostly fingers to the skies says anew, it is appointed unto man once to die. The daily newspapers, the daily newscasts and telecasts are filled with tragedies, sudden death, men hurled out into eternity without a second's warning. This very weekend, hundreds of souls will be plunged out into eternity without warning on the terrible carnage on our nation's highways. Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die. And yet, the devil has tricked many of you into thinking that that can't happen to you. That you have plenty of time. You live to a ripe old age and have ample time to prepare in the waning moments of your life for death and for eternity. But friend of mine, it just simply does not work that way. For he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's true that medical science has made tremendous strides in this, our generation. And yet with all the vaunted pride in our medical science progress, it seems that the two chief killers of man, running almost unimpeded over Earth's population, the two chief killers, heart trouble and cancer. More people are dying not only by the accidental route, but more people are dying from heart trouble today than ever before. That ought not to surprise us, for the Word of God tells us that in this day of stress and tension and high speed, the Word of God tells us in the last days, men's hearts shall fail them for fear and for looking for those things which are coming upon the earth. Not only so, but medical science also tells us that 1 out of 8 persons in this auditorium tonight and 1 out of 8 persons listening wherever you are will die the agonizing death of cancer unless some great remedy can be discovered and applied before those grim statistics become horrible realities. It is appointed unto man once to die. I don't have to take my strength and your time to prove that fact. Casual, ordinary observation verifies it. The Word of God declares it. Yes? Death is no respecter of persons. He invades the palace of the king just like he goes into the humblest hovel of the poorest peasant in the land. Death stalks into homes rich or poor. He called the old man, trembling upon the crutches of decrepitude. Death summons the young man about ready to graduate and run life's race. He snatches the helpless infant from mother's arms and only laughs at her agonizing cries. No wonder then the Word of God declares that the last great enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die. But my friend, I'm mighty glad I have something to preach to you besides death. Hey. For just as truly as that is an inescapable fact, so this second fact is just as true, just as inescapable. But after this, the judgment. We were meeting in a little town in the south several years ago, and a lady who had been attending our meeting was a very faithful worker in the meeting. He introduced me to a young man, a young college student, whom we met coming down the sidewalk. And he said, "Oh yes, I was in your services last night." I said, "I hope you enjoyed them." He said, "It was very interesting, you know." But he said, "I don't believe what you preach." I said, "Oh?" He said, "No, I've learned better at college." He'd had about 1 year, you know. And I said, "What are your plans in life, young man?" And he said, "Well, I plan to finish my education." I said, "Fine, but after this?" He said, "Well, I plan to get good marks and thus prepare myself for a real career in life." I said, "Wonderful, but after this?" He said, "Well, I expect to get a good job when I graduate, and I expect to make my way up and up, climbing the ladder of success in my chosen career." I said, "Fine, but after this?" He said, "Well, I expect to make a good salary and a good living." And I said, "That's commendable also. But after this?" He hesitated. He said, "Well, I guess I'll retire." And I said, "Many men do, but after this?" He said, "Well, I think I'll have enough to travel and to hunt and to fish and to catch up on my reading and things of that sort." I said, "That's splendid, but after this?" He said, "I haven't planned for anything else. I guess I'll die." I said, "That's right. It is appointed unto man once to die, and that's not all. But after this, the judgment." Just as men must prepare for death, so, friend of mine, you must prepare and properly prepare for that time when you'll stand face to face with the righteous judge of this universe to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Your reputation will not count. God knows the facts concerning every deed, every sin perpetrated. Every deed of your life is an open book before Him. The Bible says, "For every idle word that proceedeth out of man's mouth, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Not a single sin that you're guilty of, but what God will bring you into judgment. The last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes refers to that. The writer there, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, seems to say to the young people, "Go on, young man, if you will. Walk in the light of your eyes, in the strength of your youth. But know this, that for all these things God shall bring thee into judgment." And my friend, one of these days, God will burn this old world to a cinder and sift the ashes to bring every evil work into judgment. Where are you going when you leave this auditorium tonight? Oh, you say, "I'm going home. Perhaps I'll go out to get a bite to eat with some friends." Well, perhaps so, but after all, in the full truth of the thing, when you leave this auditorium, or when you who are listening to the broadcast leave wherever you're sitting right now, you're on your way to the graveyard. You're on your way to the judgment bar of Almighty God. Now, you hope to detour a few more nights at your home in social engagements with your friends, at your place of business, a few more days. You hope to detour on your journey to the graveyard and to the blazing bar of God Almighty's judgment. Yes, but after this, the judgment. Now, it is not my purpose tonight to distinguish between the various judgments spoken of in the book of God. The book of God tells of many judgments. The judgment upon Christ for the believer's sins. The judgment of the living peoples of earth when Jesus Christ shall split yonder sky, calling from this world His own, and then bringing the Christ-rejecting, unsaved world before His judgment seat. A great throne judgment and many other judgments spoken of in the Bible. It's not my purpose to distinguish between these various judgments, but my purpose is to declare unto you the fact of judgment and the sureness, the certainty of the same. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, starting with verse 31, we have one of the many, many descriptions of judgment in the book of God. I want you to notice, before we get to that particular portion in Matthew, several other scriptural accounts of the time when the soul must appear naked, alone, to face God. Over in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John said, I saw the great man and the mighty man and the chief soldier, the chief captains, and the followers of earth. I saw every bondman, every free man, all classes and manners of our society stand before God. And when John thought of the terrible judgment which will emanate from him who sits upon the throne, from Christ into whose hands all judgment has been given by the Father, John tells of a great prayer meeting in which the mighty men of earth, as well as the humblest in the land, will appear before God. And he said there's a great prayer meeting, a worldwide prayer meeting, if you please. But they're not praying to him that sitteth upon that throne. When they consider the awesomeness of his divine presence, and in the blazing light of his holiness and purity, they see themselves as naked, unshriven souls standing before God. I say they pray not to him that sitteth upon the throne, but rather they pray for the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and to hide us from him that sitteth upon the throne. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? My friends, one of the great classic writers, I believe, was Milton, in his Paradise Lost, describes that judgment scene, but Milton's inspired pen, no other human words can overdraw the horrors, the awfulness of that judgment scene. Milton tries to depict the soul that's standing before God, and he hears that final and eternal edict banishing him forever from God's face. And as he hears the words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Milton pictures that soul turning away. Just before he leaves the judgment room, he turns back and he cries to him on the throne, but how long, O Lord? How long? How long? And the answer comes back, wail on, lost soul, wail on. And again, the classic writer pictures that soul as he nears the yawning abyss, and the flames of hell are licking about him. And he cries one last plea, but how long, O Lord, how long? And the answer comes back, till the sun grows cold and the stars grow old and the leaves of the judgment book unfold. Wail on, lost soul, wail on, wail on. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Again, John says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The primary meaning of death is separation. Physical death means separation of the soul from the body. The second death, spiritual death, means the eternal separation of the soul from God. Now in the scripture, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, starting with verse 31, to which I referred you, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly if we're safe in emphasizing one portion of God's holy book above another, we're perfectly safe in emphasizing the words that fell from the lips of him that hung upon the nails. Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, the one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Yes, then He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. But then wait a minute. Then he turns to the other side, to those who stand on the left. In verse 41 and following, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. That account closes. And these shall go into everlasting fire, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's notice those just a moment, a little more closely. I recognize first the fact that many people have the wrong conception of what the judgment is and what the judgment is for. Many people have the idea that the judgment is to determine who is saved and who is lost. But my friends, that's not so. That had already been determined by your actions before you ever reached the judgment bar of God in this life. Whether you lived and died receiving Christ or rejecting Christ, your eternal salvation already, or damnation had already been fixed. You've already decided that by your acceptance or rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the judgment is not to determine who is saved and who is lost. The judgment, rather, is the time and place of separation of the lost from the saved. And my friends, a place and a time of separation is absolutely necessary. Not only does God's righteousness and holiness demand that he visit wrath and judgment upon sin, but God delights to reward righteousness. So God doesn't treat the two just alike. The time and place of separation, I say, is absolutely necessary. Not only is it declared in the Word of God, but all laws of logic demand that there be a time and place of separation. In this life, here on earth, we have our places of separation. We separate in this life the law violators from the law-abiding citizen. And if tonight the doors of our jails and penitentiaries should be thrown open, and all of those criminals incarcerated therein should be unloosed upon society, you would not be safe on your way home, and your property certainly would not be safe. And so for the protection and the well-being and the happiness of the law keepers, a place of separation is absolutely necessary. My friends, hell is the penitentiary of heaven, where those who break God's laws and spurn God's mercy and reject God's Son shall forever be separated from those who walk in God's way. In this life, we find a place of separation necessary for the insane from the sane. This is done, too, for the protection and the welfare and the happiness of those who are in their right minds. And if the doors of our insane asylums, our mental institutions, should be thrown open, I say life and property would be in danger and no one would be safe. And so that place of separation is absolutely necessary. Listen again. In eternity, hell is the insane asylum of heaven, where those who are guilty of spiritual insanity are separated forever from those who have obeyed the scriptural injunction, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, what is spiritual insanity? I'll tell you what it is. Spiritual insanity is when you see that your sins, if persisted in, will drag you down and down to the very mud sills of hell. And you persist in those sins. You go on in your own willful way. I say, when Christ offers to bear that load of sin for you and to lift that load from you and to give you an eternal home in the regions of the blessed, I say that spiritual insanity, when you go on in your sins, knowing the eternal, inescapable consequences thereof. Yes, in this life, we have places of separation when we separate the dead from the living.
When our loved ones fall on sleep, though it breaks our hearts, we cannot leave those bodies in our homes. We have to take them out to that place of separation, there to await a glad reunion in the shadow of the rainbow-shrouded throne of God. Hell is the graveyard of heaven, where those who are dead in trespasses and in sins shall be separated forever from those who are alive in Christ Jesus. Now let's examine more in detail this judgment scene that I read from. Notice these on the left, the goats. Jesus turns to these and he says, "You didn't do this and you didn't do that." Notice that there's not one single solitary good thing said about any of these on the left. Now there were some lovable characters in that bunch over there on the left. Some who, from a human standpoint, had many lovable characteristics, many fine qualities, good neighbors, good parents, and all of that. But my friends, when you reject Jesus Christ, there's not one single solitary thing that God can commend in you. When you reject God, son, that's enough to banish you forever with the goats on the left. For all of your righteousness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. Not a just man that liveth upon the earth and doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners, and our best is not good enough. And when you reject Christ, I want to emphasize it, it's enough to banish you forever into the regions of the damned. Then Jesus said, "Depart from me to thee into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then he turns to these on the right. Now, not the harsh notes of an inexorable judge, but the tender, compassionate tones of a shepherd speaking to his flock. Jesus said, "Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And friend of mine, I call this to your attention. Not one single solitary fault or flaw or sin is chargeable or mentioned concerning any of these on the right. Why? Now there's some pretty bad actors over there before they found the Lord over on the right. Some guilty of all manners of sins. Some of the old filthy blasphemers over here who had little enough reverence for the holy God and his name and his son Jesus Christ to blaspheme his holy name. But yet Simon Peter did that one night. He cursed and swore and even denied that he knew the Lord, and yet Simon Peter's in the courts of heaven because he repented bitterly. And that account closes, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He came back to the Savior, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed him from all sin. Yes, my friends, some murders over here on the right. What? Yes. The Apostle Paul's hands were dripping with the blood of those whom he had hounded to death. And yet the Apostle Paul met Jesus, and he fell in the dust of humiliation before him. He surrendered his will to the call of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed him from all sin. Some even old filthy adulterers over here. That sin that's an insult against decency, saying nothing of Christianity. Even those filthy adulterers. David so far forgot his obligation and responsibility to Almighty God, who had reared him from the shepherd lad's life to the throne of Israel. He forgot that. He so far forgot his obligation to his wife and to his children and to his nation, his subjects, that had a right to expect their king to set a proper example before them. David forgot all that and was guilty of the violation of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And yet David came back to the Lord with a broken heart. In the words of the 51st Psalm, he cried, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Turn not thy face from me." My friends, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed him from all sin. Over here on the right, you're going to find all classes and manners of sinners, saved, redeemed, cleansed by the blood of Christ, except one class. And that is those who have rejected, who've lived and died without the Savior, who have rejected every one of God's calls, and finally, none of them will be over on the right, but they'll be over here on the left. And as it's appointed unto man once to die,
But after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. My friends, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to stand over here with the goats on the left. For he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two thieves, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. It was Christ the Lord bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. It was Jesus Christ, God's Son, the just, dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I say you don't have to stand over here on the left. He became our substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Jesus bore the penalty of our sins, but you have to come to him to have his blood cleanse you from all sin. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations were gathered for judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time should no longer be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment, his debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not one trace of his greatness could find. Yes, my friends, the moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul had put off salvation. Not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. When man first sinned in the Garden of Eden, a great gulf of sin separated sinful man from a holy God. But God, in his compassionate love, looked down upon men. He said, I don't want man to have to stay eternally separated from me. I want to make a way by which man can reach me and I can get to him. And so God spanned the gulf of sin with the cross of Calvary. But my friends, that's the only bridge that ever spanned that gulf separating sinful man from a holy God. When you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you at one stroke tear from that gulf the only bridge that's ever spanned it. You make it thereafter impossible for you to get to God and for God to get to you. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's another name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A number of years ago on the streets of London, a little 3-year-old girl had wandered out of the yard gate, which had been left ajar in a humble section of that great city, and she began to see great things and new things, and she wandered down the sidewalk. She came to a corner, she turned the corner, she came to another corner, she turned it, seeing all these new wonderful things. But then darkness began to come, and she looked around and she couldn't see any familiar sight. And she couldn't see a familiar face, and so she began to weep uncontrollably. A passerby tried to help her a little bit and said, Honey, what's your name? And the little child couldn't even make her name understood. Other passersby, soon a knot of people were gathered, until finally the policeman, the London Bobby down the corner, saw the crowd and he came down. He said, What's the trouble? They said, A lost child. He knelt down by her. He put his arm around her. He said, Honey, what's your name? And she could tell him her first name, but she didn't know. He said, What's your daddy's name? And she didn't know. He said, What's your address? She didn't know what an address was. He said, Well, where do you live? And she couldn't tell him that. Then he said, Well, honey, do you live near the Parliament buildings? Well, she didn't know what that big word meant. He said, Do you live near Trafalgar Square, where the Lord Nelson's monument and the great iron lions are? And she didn't know anything about that. Finally, he remembered. Out at Charing Cross, a great white stone cross used to stand there in the old days. He said, Honey, do you live near the cross, the great white cross? When he said that, she looked up, her eyes brightened and widened, and she began to clap her hands. She said, Yes, take me to the cross. I can get home from there. Friend of mine, tonight I'm trying to take you to the cross. I'm trying to take you to the cross. You can get home from there. May every head be bowed as we pray.